Last week we shared about the coming of Christ according to Matthew's Gospel. And last week we all came to appreciate that there are only how many Gospels that tell us about the birth of Christ? Two Gospels, not four, not three, only two Gospels that tell us about the birth of Christ, Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel tells us about the birth of Christ coming from the perspective of the wise men or the magi who traveled for perhaps 18 months towards 2 years to come and worship the newborn king. And they came to the palace in Jerusalem where you'd figure out that this were a king would be born, and he wasn't there. And so they went further, followed the star which guided them to where the king was. And we shared about that last week, that from Matthew's perspective, it's the kingship of Christ. It's all about the kingdom of God. It's all about the coming of a new era. And in that era, people would understand that the king has come and times have changed. This week, I want to talk about the Christ coming, but more from the perspective of Luke's gospel. Why would we have an account from Luke? Well, let's just commit this time to the Lord. Father, we ask you for insights, for revelation, for understanding. Father, we pray that the entrance of your word would bring revelation, would edify us, would strengthen us, would motivate us, would inspire us. Lord, we pray beyond all of that, that as your word is ministered, that your spirit might minister to each heart. And that, Lord, you would be glorified even through the ministry of your word, and that Christ alone would be seen. Father, I pray that only your words, O God, would find place in our hearts and bring forth fruit. And that, Lord, the words which are from me, the words which are from man, would fall by the wayside. But, Father, this morning we ask you, O God, just to come. Just to come and minister again and continue to minister to us by your Spirit, even as we hear your word being brought forth this morning. And, Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen. And amen. So turn with me, if you will, to Luke's Gospel. And again, for those of you who are new, the outline of what I'm sharing is in the middle of your bulletin, because I realize that they tell me that at least that I have an accent. I don't know where they got that from. And so I put the outline there so that in case you have a little bit of difficulty understanding what I'm saying, you might be able to guess where I am from the outline, as well as it gives you a chance to go back through for yourself throughout the week and to look at the things again, and to see if the things are true. And if they are true, then you have a responsibility before God to act upon the truth. So Luke's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 1. And it says it this way: Now many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. And I'm reading from the NIV. Just as were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seems good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And I'll stop there. So, Luke, who's Luke? That's a good question. I'm glad that you thought of it and asked it. Luke was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. He was the one who traveled along with him and documented things. He also wrote the book of Acts, as well as this gospel. We're not so sure exactly, you know, much more about him. We know he was perhaps a physician, a medical doctor, and therefore he took time to record things. And here he says in verse 3 that he investigated everything. He checked things out. He wasn't just writing just because of hearsay, but he went and he checked things out, he double-checked things out, and he made sure that what he was writing was actually so. And so it's an investigative report that we have here from Luke. He wasn't there at the beginning with the 12, but he came later on and checked things out and talked to different people. And others had already taken an opportunity to investigate things, so he would have spoken to those people and recorded for us as far as he could understand to be the truth. But he was writing to Theophilus, and he says in verse 4, I want you to know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So this person had been taught some things already. And now Luke is writing to verify, to confirm the things that had been taught. He's double-checking things. So it is not just what Peter said, it's not just what Paul said, but these are the things that are known to be true. He'd have gone back perhaps to some other places, perhaps back to Bethlehem and different places to check things out. And this gospel, from the way Luke writes it, the scholars call it an apology. Now, an apology from a philosophical standpoint or from a theological standpoint really means a defense. It's not talking about apologizing for your faith. It's talking about defending your faith, knowing the reason why you believe what you believe. And there's an entire discipline called apologetics, which is trying to help us to understand why we believe what we believe. It's not just because your mother told you so. It's not just because the church said so. It's because there are some actual, factual things upon which our faith is based. And so Luke is saying, I'm writing so you can know for sure, for certainty, the things you've been taught, that these things are true. This is not just man-made stories. These are not fables. These are the facts. And so it is called an apology. It's to help Theophilus to defend his faith. Now the next question is, well, the next thing is that was written to someone called Theophilus. And the question is, who on earth is Theophilus? Who is he? Again, that's a very good question. Thank you for asking. But here Luke gives him the title or calls him the most excellent Theophilus. And in those days, and even today, but in those days, the governors were called the most excellent. And he used that same way of addressing governors in the book of Acts, talking about excellent Festus and excellent Felix. And so it is believed by scholars that he was writing to someone who was a governor. He was a Roman governor. He was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. So that becomes huge, as one wannabe president would say. That becomes huge. Always wanted to say that recently. But here is a Roman governor who has become a Christian. He has been taught the faith. And this gospel is actually written to this Roman governor. So, if you stop and think about it, here is a Roman who would have been raised, being taught about all the other gods of the Romans. Diana, and all the other gods that the Romans had taken over from the Greeks. And at some point in time, this man would have been fairly educated. The Romans are not going to put some person who doesn't know left from right into a position of leadership. He would have been fairly educated. And so at some point in time, this governor heard the gospel and rejected all of his idolatry, rejected all of his old Roman ways and Greek ways of thinking, and accepted faith in Jesus Christ. And so now Christianity was no longer just a religion among a few of the Jews who had rebelled, so to speak. It now was gained respectability. Here was a Roman official who was now a believer in this Jewish Messiah. And so Christianity took on really cosmic proportions now. It's significant. And so when this governor gets this gospel, he doesn't just read it for himself, but he now instructs everyone who he has authority over concerning who Jesus Christ really is. And so this is a significant gospel. And so Luke writes, because this gospel is going to be read a lot by Gentiles. It's going to be read by people on the fringe of society. And so Luke's emphasis in writing his gospel is to help every single person to know that this Messiah is not just a Jewish Messiah. He's a Messiah for all of us. And no matter where you stand in society, this Messiah has come to redeem you. This Messiah has come to offer salvation to you. You see, from Matthew's perspective, this thing is perhaps a little bit too Jewish. But no, Luke writes in a way in which the Gentiles can appreciate and can embrace who Jesus really is. And so that makes a big, big difference. And so Luke is the only one who tells us about the background to John the Baptist. None of the Gospels tell us anything about the birth of John the Baptist. But Luke, because he's writing to Gentiles, the Gentiles are going to ask, well, who is John? Where did he come from? And so Luke tells us a little bit about John the Baptist, tells us about his parents, tells us about how they had this supernatural encounter with God. And so the parents of John the Baptist then, according to Luke, were righteous people. They were blamless according to the law. That's verse 6 of chapter 1. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and regulations blamelessly. I mean, you just try and imagine two people like that in the first century. Just being totally committed to God, being totally sold out to God, seeking to please God in every single way. That God himself would say of them that they are blameless. Two righteous people. Zechariah being a priest, serving in the temple. And then suddenly he had this angelic encounter. He had been praying. He and his wife for a child, and they had stopped praying, and the angel says, "You're going to have a child." And Zechariah had a difficulty fully understanding that and accepting that. And so the Bible says that the angel says, "You know what? You're going to be dumb," as a sign so people would understand that something significant is about to happen. And I don't know, I was sharing with a group recently, a small group at my house recently, just reflecting on this reality of Zechariah being dumb. I mean, I don't know how that fits into your theology about God. But God struck this man dumb because he wouldn't believe the word. You see, God is God, and we are not. How many realize that? And all of our nice package theology about how God functions, every now and again, God just blows out of the box and says, "Hey, I'm more than that." And so Zechariah was dumb for 9 months as a sign. But he was a righteous man, a blameless man. And what it says to me, friends, is that you and I, we can seek to follow God, we can seek to follow his word to the T. Or when God says something to us, we end up with unbelief. Isn't that amazing? These were righteous people, and yet they ended up with unbelief. Because when God says he's going to do something, usually it falls outside of what can occur naturally. It's supernatural, if you understand what I'm saying. For him to have a child, and for his wife to have a child, it has to be a supernatural thing, and it doesn't fit into a nice little box. And so we can be following God day in, day out. And then God says, "I'm going to do this." And we can't believe it because it's going to be supernatural. And it doesn't fit into our logical way of thinking. Friends, I believe out of the Christmas story, one of the things that come forth very clearly, and it says later on when the angel spoke to Mary, is that God, with him, nothing is impossible. Nothing, with God, nothing is impossible. And so you and I need to take the box off our God and allow God to be God, allow the supernatural to break into the natural so that people can say there's a God in heaven. If we can explain it logically, then perhaps it's not the supernatural God who has done it. Because God goes beyond the natural into the supernatural, the extraordinary, and does miracles. And so part of what the Christmas story is all about is that there's a God who does miracles. He did it then and continues to do miracles in your life and in my life today. Let's believe God for some more miracles. Let the new year be a year of miracles. So John's parents were open. I put here, and they were sensitive to the Spirit of God, because later on it says that, you know, Elizabeth even prophesied concerning Mary when Mary came. And she was actually filled with the Spirit. And it says about Zechariah later on that he was filled with the Spirit, and he actually prophesied concerning John. So they're actually people of the Spirit. And yet still at a certain point there was unbelief in their hearts. And John, it says he would be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Again, something that doesn't fit into my theology easily. How can a baby be filled with the Spirit? Come on. But that's what the Bible says. And it says to me, and it should say to you, that unborn child can experience a touch of God right there in the womb. It's not just a fetus, it's a child in the womb that God can touch right there in the womb, which also means the enemy can touch a child in the womb. So mothers and parents, we need to be careful what we say about the unborn child. We need to be careful how we treat that unborn child. We need to allow the Spirit of God to touch that child. Play some gospel music. Play things that will edify that child in the womb. Because John himself was touched by the Spirit of God while in his mother's womb. And so John came ministering in the power of the Spirit. It says he came ministering in the power of the Spirit of Elijah. Why is that significant? Yes, I hear that quiet question there that you're afraid to ask. You know, some of you know that I teach up at OTC, and so I know sometimes my students are scared to ask a question because they think it sounds dumb, but it's not. What's so insignificant about John coming in the power and spirit of Elijah? Well, if you read the Old Testament, the last book in the Old Testament is Malachi. And the last two verses in Malachi says that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah shall come and minister and turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children. And so for every Jew who's looking for the coming of Messiah, this is part of what they know. It's the last two verses in their Jewish Bible. Last two verses saying, before that great and terrible day, Elijah shall come. And so they're anticipating this. And now Luke says, Elijah surely has come in the form of John the Baptist. He comes as a forerunner to the coming of the Messiah. And he ministers seeking to draw the parents back to their children. Reconciliation. And so John makes note of that here. At least Luke makes note of that here in his book. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. And then another significant thing about John the Baptist is that he preaches this message of repentance. But unlike Matthew and others, John makes mention of people who respond to his message. He makes mention of the tax collector saying, "What shall we do?" And he says to them, "Don't collect more than you're supposed to collect." And he makes mention of soldiers. How do soldiers come into this? The soldiers are all Romans. And so what Luke is showing us is that even from the time of John the Baptist, the Gentiles were responding to the word of Almighty God. Soldiers came to him and said, "What must we do?" And John says to the soldiers, don't extort money from people. Be content with your wages. Which says to me that from way back then there was corruption amongst law enforcement personnel. The soldiers were corrupt. Why are you laughing? I have a brother who was a cop. Served all of his years as a cop, 30 odd years. So I know that the majority of the cops are good people. But I'm saying to us that there are always people who will extort people when they're in positions of authority. And it was there back then. It was there even amongst the governors of the time, if you read the book of Acts, that the governors would keep Paul in prison because they hoped that Paul would pay them some sort of bribe. It's part of the fall of man to try and extort money from people and to abuse people when you're in a position of authority. And so that's all about John the Baptist that we have time for this morning. And then in his account, Luke goes on to talk about the announcement to Mary. No, Matthew doesn't tell us much about what happened with Mary because Matthew is writing to the Jews, and so he tells us about Joseph experiencing the angelic visits. Because Joseph being the head of the house, he's the one who has to direct his family. He's the one who gets a dream and says, "My family, we are going on to Egypt." But the Gentiles, amongst the Gentiles, women had a lot more freedom. You had priestesses in some of the cults, in some of the religions. So women had a lot more freedom amongst the Gentiles. And so Luke is writing and he wants the women to realize that they are important in the sight of God. And so Luke spends time telling us about Elizabeth and how she experiences the move of God and how she interacts with Mary. He spends time telling us about Mary and how the angel visits Mary and the discourse that took place between them. And then he goes on to tell us about Mary herself and her response to the announcement by the angel. And this morning we're just going to touch on it. We have spoken on these things in the past. But one of the important things the angel says to Mary is there in chapter 1 and verse 32. 31 says, you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Turn to your neighbor and say, his kingdom will never end. That's a fact. That's a reality. And so the angel said to Mary that your son, his name will be Jesus, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. And the term Most High is used several times in the first two chapters of Luke. I put some of the verses there for you. Why does he say the Son of the Most High? What is he talking about? We read it and we just move on to the next verse. But what is Luke trying to say when he says that he shall be called the Son of the Most High or in the highest? It's the same word. Again, you remember he's writing to Gentiles. And the Gentiles believe in a hierarchy of gods. And above, at the top of the all the hierarchy of gods, is the one true God. Paul talked about this in the book of Acts, verse 17. There's a one true God above all the hierarchy of the gods. A God who is the most high God, who rules above all the other gods. And what Luke is saying is that this Messiah is going to be the son of the most high God. He's coming from way up top, and he's going to intervene in our lives here on earth. He's not just a son of a lower God. He's a son of the highest God that there ever is, who dwells in the highest of heavens. And so the Gentiles in me would understand this is somebody significant. This is not just a normal little divine being that is coming on earth. Something significant is about to happen. And so it says that he will receive the throne of his father David. Again, reminding us of the fact that under David's leadership, Israel became a superpower. And they were always looking for a Messiah to come from the line of David. And here comes this Messiah, Jesus himself. But there's something different about the reign of Jesus Christ, is that the reign of David and others had a certain time frame, but the reign of Jesus Christ, it says of his kingdom, there shall be no end. In fact, the background to all of this is the prophet Isaiah, who says, of the increase of his kingdom, there shall be no end. And so friends, despite what's happening around us, I want to remind us that the kingdom of God right now is on the increase. There are a lot more people right now in China and in the Middle East who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ than ever before. The media is not going to tell you that. You have to get word from the missionaries who are out there. You have to get word from the churches underground. But the kingdom of God is increasing. In fact, just recently China started to knock down crosses because so many churches were springing up. There's an increase of the kingdom of God. Many who once supported ISIS are now turning and putting their faith in Jesus Christ. They've been disillusioned by the extreme violence of ISIS. Jesus will always reign. He will always rule. No one can take him off his throne because he didn't put him there. No Congress, no Senate, no vote. As we sang earlier, he's in control. And so you and I can have confidence in his kingship and in his lordship, not only in our lives, but in our circumstances. And then the angel went on to say to Mary that, how is this thing going to be? She says, and the angel says, the Holy Spirit and the power of the Most High God again shall overshadow you, and this miracle shall occur. This supernatural thing shall occur. It's the Christmas story again, as we said earlier. It's about the supernatural invading the natural world. It's about heaven coming to earth and impacting us. And Mary's response was, let it be unto me according to your word. She exercised faith. She believed the word of the angel, even though it's impossible according to the natural laws of men. But she said, I receive it, basically. Let it be so. Let your word come to pass in my life. And that's the difference between her and Zacharias. She didn't have all the history of walking with God as Zacharias had. She was a young woman. But yet it was a place where she should just believe the word. If God says it, that settles it. I don't understand it, but he says it's going to happen by the Spirit of Almighty God. And I'm saying to you, you might have some circumstances which seem to be difficult, which seems impossible. But if God speaks the word, that settles it. All you and I need to do is to say, Lord, I receive it. Lord, I believe it. Let your word come to pass. And so Mary's response was a response of worship, was a response of faith. After she interacted with her cousin Elizabeth, she went on to voice what we have called the Magnificat, a song of worship, similar to the song of Hannah in the Old Testament, where she declares truth about Almighty God, that the fact that God intervenes and brings low those who are rich and exalts the poor, exalts the hungry, makes ministers and meets the needs of people. And she goes into a time of worship. You see, friends, one of the things I've seen from the story is that as people encounter the Messiah, they tend to respond with worship. As they encounter the Messiah, they tend to bow their knees and exalt his name. And then they tend to move from there and to share their faith, share what they've experienced. And so let's talk now about the birth of Christ. You all know the story. Last week when we talked about Matthew, by the time the Magi got there, Christ and his family were living in a house because it took so many months for them to get there. But here, the story is told us the very night when Christ was born. And so in Luke chapter 2, we have where Mary and Joseph goes down to Bethlehem because of the census. And verse 6 says, and while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And so Christ was born, scholars believe, in a stable or a cave somewhere, where they kept animals because the manger is a feeding trough for the animals. And the only place that Mary had to put the child was in the manger. No bassinet, no fancy stuff, in the manger. Now, why is this significant from Luke's perspective? You see, friends, Luke is writing to people on the fringe of society. He's saying to the man who's poor, the man who's homeless, this Messiah was also homeless at his birth. He had nowhere to stay. His family had to find a little place to stay in a stable. And so the poor person can identify with this Messiah. Or this Messiah, in other words, can identify with the poor person. You see, if you only had Matthew's account and you're poor, you'd be like, how can he understand what I'm going through? But when we have Luke's account, we understand that here is a Messiah whose family had to be homeless for a while. Here is a Messiah who was born in humble circumstances. He wasn't born in a palace surrounded with people to serve him. He was born in a manger, surrounded by animals and all the things that animals do. Many of you grew up on farms, so you understand those things. I grew up in a city. I can only relate to those things by reading. Not true. But the reality is that it wasn't a pleasant circumstance. But that's where the Messiah was born. So that every one of us, no matter where we are in life, we understand that Jesus understands that too. He has experienced that too. And he has come to redeem us. And so one of the emphases in Luke's gospel is that Christ has come for the poor. And so he goes on in Luke chapter 16 to talk about a rich man and a poor man. And how the rich man lived in luxury all of his life. But here's a poor man who was there with all sort of sores, all sort of stuff on his body, begging for food. And at the end of life, it was a poor man who found himself in Abraham's bosom. It was a poor man who found himself experiencing God's blessing because his Messiah has come to touch the poor and to redeem the poor. And to get out of our minds this idea that, well, those who are poor are cursed of God. Get those type of stuff out of your mind and to realize that God is a God who comes to touch the lives of those who are poor and suffering. And oftentimes the poor and suffering are those who have faith in God. They're looking to God to intervene in their life and in their circumstances. And so, as far as Luke is concerned, the birth of Christ gives hope to the poor. It tells the poor that this Messiah is for you. This Messiah is on your side. This Messiah has come to redeem your life. And then the angels also went on to say to Mary, at least let's talk about the shepherds. Went on to say to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You shall find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared, and angels praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. And so the angel appeared to these shepherds and says, a Messiah has been born. The Christ has been born. It's good news. That word, good news, really means the gospel. It's a gospel of great joy that will be for who? All the people. So you can see the inclusiveness of Luke. This Messiah is not just for the Jews. He's saying to the shepherds, this Messiah is for all people. It's for Jews and Gentiles. It's for you. It's for your neighbor. It's for your enemy. It's for your friend. It's an inclusive gospel. From the get-go, this message is going forth. This Messiah has come for every single one. And this Messiah is also the Savior. He has come to save every single person, not just the Jew, not just the rich, but everybody who's on the fringe of society. A Savior has been born. The Messiah has come to touch your life. You see, friends, shepherds were not highly respected people in the first century. Anybody could be a shepherd, really. All you need is some sheep. So even the Romans despised the shepherds. They looked down on them. And yet still God chose to reveal the coming of his son to shepherds, the lowly folks. He didn't go and reveal this to the Pharisees and the scribes. He didn't send angels to them saying, listen, a Messiah has come to you, because they perhaps would have rejected it. But he went and revealed this to lowly shepherds who left their flock to go and say, let's check this thing out. Let's go and verify this thing. And right as the angels proclaimed who the Messiah was, it says that an entire host of angels appeared. And what were they doing? They were worshiping. They were exalting him. They were glorifying him. And so they sang, glory to God in the highest of heavens. The God who dwells in the highest of heavens, he has now brought peace from there to earth, impacting earth. He has now brought his favor upon those who would seek to follow him. It's heaven impacting earth. And so the angels worshipped and proclaimed that the Messiah has come. Proclaim worship, proclaim glory to God. Things have changed. And the shepherds, it says, left where they were and went and confirmed his birth. They went and searched and found the Christ child and confirmed his birth. Verse 17 of chapter 2, and when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. They didn't keep it secret. The shepherds came and they found the Christ child, and wherever they went, they said, listen, the Messiah has come. We saw these angels, and they told us this, and they were worshiping God, and we went and we verified it. Listen, make yourself ready. Prepare yourself for the coming of the Messiah. He's right here and now. In other words, friends, it's Christmas story is not about us sitting around a tree and drinking eggnog. If you really believe that the Messiah has come, now's a great opportunity to share what that means, the significance of what that means. The way our society has become, it's sometimes hard to share it, but you know what? There's something that happens this time of the year. In the next few days that we have, people are more open to hear about who Jesus Christ really is. You understand? You can talk about it more freely at the workplace. Why? Because it's Christmas. This is what it's all about. If you wait until January, they might tell you to shut up. But now you can share freely. It's true. But now you can share freely. Make use of the opportunity. When you meet with your friends at work, when you meet with your family this week, remind them that the Messiah has come to make a difference in our lives. Remind them that the kingdom of God has been established in the earth and is increasing in the earth. Paul says in Ephesians, redeem the time. Make use of the time. The shepherds did. Why shouldn't we? And then Luke goes on to tell us about Simeon. These are all the folks that Matthew didn't tell us about. But Luke is telling us about Simeon. Verse 25 of chapter 2. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was, again, righteous and devout. And he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, a man again sensitive to the Spirit of Almighty God. Verse 27, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. He's been led by the Spirit of God. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms. And what did he do? He praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. Verse 30, why? For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And so here again you have Simeon confirming what the message that the angels gave to the shepherds, that the Messiah has come to bring salvation also to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews. And so you can imagine when Theophilus is reading this, or just confirms his faith, that yes, this Messiah is also for me. That God had a plan in his mind when he sent Christ, and it wasn't just for the Jews, it was for all people. A light of salvation to all people. Friends, you and I were not an afterthought. We're right there in the mind of God when Christ came. And then, on top of that, you had Anna, the prophetess. She came into the temple and she also confirmed that this is the Redeemer of Israel. A woman who had been devoted just to praying and seeking God in the temple for many, many years. To confirm again the birth of the Messiah and the role of the Messiah. And so what Luke gives us is all different types of witnesses to the coming of the Messiah. Remember, he said he went and he did an investigative report. And he was saying to those who would read his gospel that the coming of the Messiah was verified by many different people. It wasn't just something that happened just in isolation, just part of God's plan, and he confirmed it. And then Luke goes on to show us, even in terms of the genealogy. Last time we looked in Matthew's gospel, he started first with genealogy. Because he had to confirm to people that the Messiah came from Abraham and from David. But here, Luke waits until chapter 3 to give us a genealogy of Jesus. And the difference in this genealogy is that Luke goes all the way back to Adam. He doesn't stop at Abraham. He goes all the way back to Adam, saying Adam was a son of God. And what Luke wants his readers to understand is that this Messiah is not just for the Jews again. He goes back to Adam, the father of all people. He came for you. And for me. With the time that we have left, I'll quickly just outline this new era that Luke brings for us. the era where the Messiah has come to reach people on the fringe of society. And so in Luke's gospel, we have an emphasis of Christ reaching women, touching women, and interacting with women. So he tells us more about Mary and Elizabeth. But he tells us in Luke chapter 7 that there was a woman who was a sinner. She had two strikes against her in that society. One, she was a woman, and two, she was a sinner. He doesn't say what kind of sinner she was. So scholars speculate she might have been involved in prostitution. But the reality is that everybody know that this woman was a sinner. She was not somebody you want to be caught having around you. And yes, this woman comes into Christ's presence in Luke chapter 7, and she washes his feet with her hair. And Simon, who looks on, who was in his house, and he says, if this man was a prophet, he'd know that the woman was a sinner. Why is he allowing that? And what Jesus does right then and there is to stand up and defend this woman. He says, Simon, I came into your house and you didn't treat me right. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't anoint me. But this woman has not stopped anointing me since I came. And what Luke is showing us is that here the Messiah has come and is reaching out to people on the fringe of society. A woman who's a sinful woman. And yet still Christ defends her and shows her her love. Shows her his love. And she responds with love to him. She responds with worship. She responds in giving him her all. Because the Messiah deserves our all. The Messiah deserves to be worshipped. The Messiah deserves to be exalted. And even though people might criticize, you don't have to be so, why do you have to be so passionate? Why do you have to be so all include, in how you function for the Lord? Why do you have to be so, sold out? Why can't you be a little bit more, moderate? Why can't you just, take it easy? Because the Messiah deserves all. He gave his all, so he deserves all from you and from me. All of my worship, all of my praise, all of my time, all of my efforts, all of my thoughts. He deserves all. And so Luke shows that in his gospel. Luke shows the Gentiles in a positive light. This gospel is written to Theophilus, a Gentile. He shows us the centurion coming and Christ saying, I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel. A Roman soldier having more faith than all of the Jews that are there. That's Luke's way of approaching it. Luke is the one who tells us that the soldiers responded even to John the Baptist's preaching. We already mentioned the poor. Even in teaching on the Beatitudes, Luke just says, blessed are you who are poor. He doesn't even add anything about in the spirit. He just says, blessed are you who are poor. Because the poor in those days were ones who had faith in God. Who were looking for God to intervene in their life and in their circumstances. Then even the tax collectors are put in a positive light. They were hated by Jews. These were Jews who collected taxes on the behalf of the Romans. And how many of you know that people never like tax collectors? It doesn't even matter how rich you are. Nobody likes to pay taxes. I've discovered that. Even the very rich people, they're trying to find every single loophole not to pay taxes. So nobody likes a tax collector. My wife says, except God. But it's worse because the tax collectors, they're collecting on behalf of the Romans. And the Romans are occupying our land and we should pay taxes to them. That makes the average Jew very angry. Why am I paying taxes to this Gentile oppressive government? That's why they came to Christ and said, shall we pay taxes to Caesar or not? They were all angry. And on top of that, the tax collectors charge a high commission. Mm-hmm. So they're overcharging the people. And so the people hated them even more. And so you'd have expected Jesus would come and he would just lambast all tax collectors. But you don't find that there. You find from John's time the tax collectors are receptive to the gospel. And now Luke goes on to tell us about a little man, a short guy named Zacchaeus, who Jesus Christ accepts and goes to his house to fellowship with him. And out of that, Zacchaeus becomes a follower of Christ. Because what? The Messiah has come to reach everybody who's on the fringe of society. Those that society doesn't like, the Messiah has come to reach you, to show you the love of Almighty God. It doesn't matter what you're going through. This Messiah has come for you. In fact, Luke tells a story of two guys who goes up into the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee, and the other is a tax collector. And he says, the Pharisee stood up and he prayed, Lord, I fast twice a week, and I'm not like this tax collector besides me. And the Bible says that he basically was praying to himself. But the tax collector says, Lord, have mercy upon me. And Jesus said that the tax collector's prayers was received by God. Again, showing that God has come to receive those who are despised by society. And then Luke goes on to talk about the Samaritans. I'm going to ask Sean to come on back. And again, he puts the Samaritans in a positive light. The Samaritans were half Jews, were hated by Jews. The Jews wouldn't even speak to them in public. But Jesus talks about the Samaritans. There was a Samaritan who reached out and helped the Jew who had been beaten, half dead, left on the road between Jericho and Jerusalem. And the Levi walked away on one side and the priest walked away on the other side, ignoring the man who was in need. But it was a Samaritan who reached out and showed love to this man and who spent his resources to help him. And so he used the Samaritans in a positive light to show that God has come to redeem them. Jesus heals 10 who are leprous, and only one comes back to give God thanks. And the Bible says that man was a Samaritan who from afar worshiped God and gave God thanks for his healing. This Messiah has come for those who are on the fringe of society, those who are rejected and despised. And then the last group that the Messiah came for that is mentioned by Luke are the sinners. A broad category of people who are not very, very religious. People who are in need of a savior. And Luke has us realizing that Peter himself, at a point in time in Luke chapter 5, when he saw the miracles of God, when God told him to cast your net on the other side and get your fish, and he's got this large catch of fish, it says that Peter fell on his knees and said, Lord, depart from me because I'm a sinner. And help us to see that even the disciples at some point in time recognize their need for forgiveness of sins and for the salvation that comes from Christ. And friends, Luke is the only gospel that tells us that while Christ was on the cross, there was one who was a criminal who leaned over and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. We have been put here, me and this other thief, because of our own wickedness, but you are innocent. And this thief on the cross was recognizing something about the Messiah, that the Messiah was going to come into a kingdom, that death was not the end. So despite what people have said, life doesn't finish at the grave. Life continues after the grave. And this thief recognized it and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Right there on the cross. And Jesus said to him, what did Jesus say? Get down and be baptized. No, he didn't. He didn't say, well, you live such a wicked life, you deserve to go to hell. No, he didn't. You see, friends, as long as there's life, there's hope. As long as there's life, we can cry out to God and he will forgive us. And so Christ said to this thief on the cross, today you shall be with me in paradise. Today you shall be with me in my Father's presence. Today you shall experience God's blessing. Even though you live such a sinful life, this Messiah has come to save sinners. He has come to give us hope. He has come to transform your life and my life. That's what Christmas is all about. It's all about the coming of the Messiah to bring salvation to those who need it, which is all of us. Let us stand. And so I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know what you're going through in your own life. But let's just bow our heads this morning. And if there's somebody in this house, you're saying, Joe Campbell, I recognize my need to turn my life around. I recognize my need to allow Christ to indeed be my Lord and Savior again. And you want to recommit your life to the Lord this morning, I'm going to ask us to raise your hand right where you're standing.